I'm going to ask for your indulgence this morning. If you just look around, you'll see that we have a wide range of individuals here. And the lesson is one that is important to those of every age. And so you might notice that my slideshow is geared a little bit towards our younger friends in the audience. And that is by design. I'm hoping that those of you who have children will be able to take the things that we're going to talk about this morning that are very adult ideas about God and Him being the Creator and have discussions with them on their level. I also hope that you, whether you have children or not, will make every effort to be back tonight because we're going to conclude these thoughts with how we can encourage the next generation to build their faith upon the Bible. But I want to begin this way. It has at one time, and still by many considered, to be the greatest opening to any text ever written, outshining the works of William Shakespeare. A good number of critics will tell you that probably the greatest work of William Shakespeare is Richard III. Not my favorite. I like Hamlet. Which began like this. Now is the winter of our discontent. Melville, in his novel Moby Dick, had a pretty significant opening, a very memorable one, particularly if you like to spend any time out on the sea. Call me Ishmael. Or maybe Dickens in his great work. No, not the one about the ghosts at Christmas time. But The Tale of Two Cities began this way. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Pretty good opening, isn't it? It even outshines great beginnings in political discourse. It was considered, one of the great political documents has got to be the Declaration of Independence that begins, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands, and goes on from there. But those great words of Jefferson talking about the reasonings for declaring independence is regarded as one of the great documents ever written. The opening we're going to talk about this morning outshines that. And it even outshines that great, surpassing genius that was manifested in May of 1977. A lot of great things came out in 1977, most of them toward the beginning of January. But that great piece of art that came out in May of 1977, it started this way. A long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away. And yes, for Aaron, it even outshines the opening of Star Trek. Space, the final frontier. And of course, I'm talking about the words that you see on the screen behind me that are the introduction to your Bible, the very first words in God's Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And for a long time, that was considered the greatest opening, and really still should be, of any document, historical, political, fiction, nonfiction, didn't matter. That statement is absolutely pregnant with purpose. It gives you not only the sense of what is unfolding, the history of the world and the universe itself, but it tells you and gives you the first inklings of a God that all of Scripture is trying to introduce to us. And He is introduced as a God that transcends time and space. He is the first cause of everything. In the beginning, there was only God. And He created the heavens and the earth. We're going to talk more about that thought in just a second. But one of the things, and I'm not an author. I'd like to be. I've written a lot of things, none of them are worth publishing. But one of the things that I have learned in my many meager attempts at writing something that somebody would want to read that I have learned is if you can't state something as big as it needs to be stated, sometimes the best way to state it is to understate it and let people realize how foolish that understatement is. So if I can't capture the essence of God this morning, I want to start by saying this. God is big. And I hope by the foolishness of that understatement that you can grasp how difficult it is to describe God. I mean, nature declares God to us, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1. And the Hebrew writer, we're going to see in just a second, says that in Hebrews chapter 11. But if the sphere, the circle, it's not a sphere, it's not three-dimensional. If the circle to my right, your left, in the corner represented the entire sum of the universe, you could fit everything that has been or ever will exist in the universe in that circle. That statement in the middle of that circle is true of it. In the beginning, God. That is a big. But that's not the whole thought. Because you see, it actually reads like this. The colors on the screen will make sense in just a second. In the beginning, Genesis 1 and 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Why are there heavens and an earth? Because God created. The earth, what does it mean? What did He create that day? What more is going on in Genesis 1 and 1 than just creating light? I want you to see that. That God created the heavens and the earth on the first day. He also created light. We're going to see that in a second. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. I want you to let that sink in for just a second. That didn't just say God created light on the first day. It says the bulk of creation happened on the first day. Everything that's in the expanse we call the heavens, God created on day one. The thing that we exist on, the sphere that we exist on, God created on the first day. Now, it didn't have form yet. It didn't have land and there weren't continents. That happens later. But it exists. And it's covered, the face of the earth is covered with water. And before God does anything else, He observes His creation. And He determines that it is good. If we just took the words in green, in the beginning, and then we see in verse 2 that out of all the creation that God has made, out of all the worlds that He created, He zoomed down into our little neighborhood of the Milky Way, our corner of the Milky Way. And He tightened in on that corner of the galaxy a little bit, and He came down to our solar system, and He tightened in the lens a little bit. You got 8 planets. Sorry, Pluto, you're still kicked out. But you got 8 planets there to choose from. And you tighten the lens a little bit more, and He tightens in on Earth. That's kind of a small one in the group. but he made it just the way that he wanted it to be made. And he, before he starts making anything else, observes it. He is right there moving across the waters in the face of the deep. So what does that tell me? It tells me God is everywhere. And if you'll allow for a little bit of poetic license, I don't think there's any English teachers in here, so I won't get in trouble. Maybe there are. God is not only everywhere, God is every when. That's not really a word, I've checked. It is now. Because I said it once in the first hour, I'm about to say it again. I've said it three times, I own it. Every when is now a word belonging to me. God is not only everywhere, he's every when. He's in the beginning. He is not bound by anything conceivable that I am bound by. That's a big thought. You know, for my entire adult life, I have wrestled with that question. Maybe because I'm a sci-fi geek, I can sort of get my head around the idea of something going in perpetuity once it started. I know perpetual motion doesn't exist. Newtonian physics get in the way of that. I get it. But it's not hard for me to imagine something that goes on forever. But if I just really want to sit down for an afternoon and be impressed with how big God really is and know that I am never getting to the bottom of this subject, I just have to stop and think that God doesn't have a beginning. That makes the old noodle. That's hard to fathom. Why? Because everything I know has existence. And that's one of the fundamental flaws in the way that we try to define our universe. We say that nothing is eternal, matter can't be eternal, but we also say it has to be eternal. God answers that question. He is eternal. And he created everything else. So not only is he everywhere and every when, honestly, I really do own it now. But he has all the power over his creation. You notice at the end of verse 1, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a lot of power. You just think about the raw elements, the amount of energy that it takes to split the atom. God didn't split the atoms. He created the atoms. He put the energy into it that exists. We said that energy isn't created. That's the fundamental flaw with the Big Bang Theory, is energy had to come from nowhere in order for that to happen. But Genesis tells us, oh yes, it is created. And here's the guy that created it. Not only that, he does it again in verse 3, and God said, let there be light. That is all powerful. We have a word for that. It's a fancy preacher word, omnipotent. Omnipotent. But not only is he omnipotent, God knows everything. He observes his creation at the end of verse 3. Or at the beginning of verse 4, rather, it says, after saying, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good. Remember at the middle of verse 2, or in verse 2, God, the Spirit of God is moving over the face of the deep. He's observing it. And so he knows what the role of that sphere is that he created that we call earth. He knows what the role of light is that he created. And he says, this suits my purposes. This is good. And what that means is God has all authority. One of the reasons why I like to write fiction in my spare time, not that I have any right now, writing a lot of Bible class material right now, is because it's actually fun to invent the universe where you create the rules. You see, my characters on the page do exactly what I tell them to do. Because it comes from my mind. This universe that I put on page works exactly how I say it works. I don't have to explain why it works that way because I'm the one that put it on the page. We call that authority. The author, you hear the connection there, holds the authority. So man may try to define it. Man may try to say, no, it began this way, but every attempt we've ever made at trying to define that doesn't work according to the rules that we say the universe works on. There is only one explanation that explains how this universe works, and I'll give you the prime example. How many of you have heard of the laws of thermodynamics? Big word, right? It just means there are laws about energy in our universe. And the second of those laws says that all things tend, I'm going to use a smaller word here for the word that actually is, all things tend to move towards decay. All things move toward entropy, right? You know what the fundamental flaw in every beginning origin theory that man has come up with? It starts by, for some reason, somehow, the universe decided at one particular moment to add energy that was not there before to matter that has existed forever, and rather than creating destruction and chaos, it created order, organization, and life. You cannot replicate that. Just ask anybody that works for Aaron. You reach out and you touch energy without a purpose for touching that energy and prepared to touch that energy, that electricity, what happens? Destruction. Maybe it's just one of those seriously tingly owies that you get when you actually grab the plug by the wrong spot as you're plugging it into the wall. Maybe it's a severe burn. Maybe it's death. We recognize that, and yet what we see is order coming out of chaos. That for one brief moment, when this energy was applied to the point, because we always see ourselves standing on the precipice of history, so we're standing at the point where the great contraction is beginning, according to some theories. We always like to put ourselves right in the middle of things. So that's what we think of ourselves. But for one brief moment, we say, well, the universe just did what it never has done before that we have any record of. Well, why? Well, we don't know. So what you're saying is that somebody had to introduce, something had to introduce something either by accident or by design that reversed the way that we understand the universe working. You know what? It is much, 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 much easier. It requires much, much less faith to say that someone exists outside of the universe that did that than to say that everything that we perceive only works the way we perceive it some of the time until it decides not to, and we don't know by what cause it decides not to. I don't have the faith to believe in the origin of the species. I don't have the faith to believe in the Big Bang because it doesn't fit what I can see. And at the end of the day, what I can see is that there has to be someone who has authority. Why? Because light works the way that it works. Because day works the way that it works. One of the great tales of the tape, if you will, or tale of the tale, depending on how you've heard that saying before, is when you stop and you realize that God doesn't create the sun, the moon, and the stars until day four, is that light has existed for 3 days without anything giving off light. Stop and think about that. The farthest star that we can see with the naked eye, I think the designation is Vega 561, if I'm not mistaken. It's in the constellation Cassiopeia. We can observe it with a human eye. The farthest star that we can see is about just short of 16,500 light years away. That's a long way. Yeah, 16,000. The most conservative estimates of human history based on the biblical timeline are between 5,000 and 6,000 years. If you allow that some generations might not have been recorded and sometimes somebody's grandfather is referred to as their father, you might get up to about 8,000 to 10,000 years at the most. And I don't think that's a very reliable way of looking at Scripture. We're still almost 7,000 to 9,000 years short of light that we can see with our naked eye. That means when you go out and you look at some of the stars in the heaven, do you know what you're seeing? You are seeing light that God created on day one before that star even existed. There are stars in our heavens that are about 2,000 or so light years away. You're seeing light that came off that star around the time that the Son of God hung upon the cross. There is light that we can't see with the naked eye, but we can see evidence of it with radial telescopes that is somewhere around 1 billion light years away. I think the most that we can reliably see is about 100 million light years away. That's light that was created on day one, and that we won't actually see the light from that star in the lifetimes of the number of greats that you can add together and even fathom where you are in the genealogy that will come after you if God allows it to stand that long. So when I say God is big, I'm going to understate this in an even more terrible way. God is really big. But let's look at some other things that are happening there on day one. Did you notice that all the Godhead were involved with that? The Father was there. I mean, in the beginning, God said, right? The Spirit of God is there. He's moving across the face of the waters. He's observing. Did you know Jesus is there? You know, it's kind of hard to catch in Genesis account. So the apostles do a really good job of showing us that Jesus was there. Apostles and other New Testament writers. John 1 and 1 in your Bibles, John 1 and 1 says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and light shines in the darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it. You keep going, you get down to verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh. Talking about Jesus. Telling us that we behold something better in Jesus, the grace and truth of God, than we beheld even in Moses. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says, God being the He here, God being the He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Sounds like the doxology in Romans chapter 11, doesn't it? He is before all things, and in Him, when who? In Jesus, all things are held together. How about this statement from Hebrews 1 and 1? Hebrews 1 and 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Or this statement in chapter 11 of the same book in verse 3, Hebrews 11 and 3. By faith we understand the worlds were prepared by what? The Word of God. Who has been identified this morning as the Word of God? So that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Why is it important that Jesus is there at creation? Well, because of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28. We've said God has all authority. Well, Matthew 28 and 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. What does He mean by all authority? Well, that's what He means by all authority. It's the same kind of statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15 about Jesus waiting to return the kingdom back to God when the last enemy has been defeated and made His footstool, and that is death. So that all things are subject to God that are now subject to Christ. And if Jesus has all authority, and that authority has been given to His apostles to go and testify of Him to all nations and to instruct them in the things that Jesus instructed them in, and baptizing in His name and in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, then I must by necessity listen to those things that I see in the New Testament that the New Testament is telling me about God. Because the first thing we've already read from John 1, God is powerful, isn't He? In the beginning was the Word. God is there at the beginning. Jesus is there at the beginning. God is powerful. The New Testament also tells me that God is very loving. He's a loving God. He's a God that, as Peter points out in 2 Peter 3, doesn't want any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see this same kind of love described to us in Romans 5. That's the text you're going to want to turn to. Romans 5. Looking at what is said there, beginning of verse 3, and not only this, after talking about glorying and glorifying in the hope of God that comes by grace and through faith, that not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. But hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Well, what does that mean? It means the Holy Spirit is teaching us something about the love of God. Well, what is he teaching us about the love of God? Well, thankfully, Paul tells us what he's teaching in the very next verse. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, remember we said God is every when, right? When we were still helpless, I had a sermon on this just a few weeks ago. I couldn't do anything about my sins. I'm stuck between this immovable object and unstoppable force. When we were helpless, at the right time, God, who saw all of history, chose the moment he was going to send his son into the world. Paul tells us in Ephesians he did that before the foundations of the world. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to think about the weight of that statement for a second. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Who is Christ? Well, he's the Word of God that became flesh that was there in the beginning. He was there with God in the beginning. He is the authority over the power by which God created the heavens and the earth, apparently. I mean, don't get me to splitting hairs on that, because then you're going to ask me to define how the Godhead works, and you talk about a mystery. But he's apparently the one that was literally the creative force behind the universe. That's who hung on the cross for your sin and my sin. And do you see why it is so important to the world to try to destabilize this thought? Because if I can destabilize that thought, then I can destabilize everything in the Bible. And I want to say this very clearly. If God did not create the heavens and the earth in 6 days, just the way the Scripture says, then man is morally free to do whatever he wants to. Pack up your Bible, set them down very gently, walk out of this auditorium and never come back. Don't even wait for the invitation song. Okay, nobody got up. Oh, still got a perfect record on that one. But if you're still sitting here, then what you understand is that there must be a creator, and if he is the creator, and he is a loving, wise, righteous creator that we'll see in Romans 3 and 26, that God, proving his righteousness, wanted to be both just and the justifier. We talked about that in our study of Romans. Well, how did he do that? He put Jesus on the cross. So it's a demonstration of not just his love, but his righteousness. If I can undermine that thought, then I tear apart the very fabric of morality. And so what you see is that people want to introduce this kind of thought. I'm sure you've all heard of this, the God paradox. How can an all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God live in a universe? Well, that's their first problem. He doesn't live in the universe. But live in a universe where sin exists. You know, what about the flood? Doesn't that prove that God is not always loving? Well, no, it doesn't. It proves how reprehensible sin is. What about suffering? Suffering still exists. Please come back next week. We're going to talk about suffering. What about sin? What about the fossils? This is heady kind of stuff. Well, I agree that those are complex questions that are made even more complex when we try to take God and make him fit into our existence. You know, that's the first big problem with the God paradox. God is giving me a glimpse of who he is and what he's done through Scripture, and what am I trying to do? I'm trying to condense him down into something I can understand. Fundamentally, if I can understand something, do you know what I've done? I've made that thing smaller than myself. There's a reason nobody comes to me for electrical work. I have a voltmeter at home. I don't understand it. I mean, I get the basic concepts behind it. I could calculate how much power somebody needed in the data center I used to work in. But pretty much when I throw the light switch, I'm like ancient man with fire. Woo! magic in the wall. There's a reason people don't come to me for woodworking. I've got saws. I could lose fingers for you. But there's a that's not something that I have a command or a mastery of. The minute that I convince myself that I have to give an answer to something that forces God to submit to the rules that I say are just and fair, I have diminished God to the point where He is no longer God. That's why the questions don't have answers. The human brain that God has given me weighs about 8 pounds. That's not chewing gum, that's a brain. And the moment I can fit God, who created the heavens and the earth, into the 8 pounds of matter that He created, I have effectively reduced Him to something smaller than myself. Said another way, we are supposed to be amazed by God. You know why? Because it's amazing that the God of the universe loves us enough to where no matter how mired and steeped in sin we are, the sacrifice for His Son remains. And if we'll but submit to Him in baptism for the forgiveness of sins, because we believe in Him and we trust Him and we have faith in Him, we're calling out to Him for the forgiveness of those sins, then He takes that sin away. That's supposed to amaze us. We're not supposed to feel deserving of that. We're supposed to be in awe of that. Because God knows that's the best way to help us see Him. And so because we try to reduce that, we tend to develop these theories. I mean, you probably heard this. The word yom in Genesis 1, a day can mean an age, right? The same word for day and age. Yes, that's true. Same word for day and age. What isn't true is, or what isn't true about that is God tells you what a day is in Genesis 1. He says it's got a morning and an evening. Incidentally, it had a morning and an evening before the sun and the moon were created. Before He gave the lights to govern them, He organized night and day and said, you get to exist for this much time and you get to exist for that much time. Do you know? That's a really cool thought, because that means God didn't create things in the order that I would have created them. I'm sitting here and I'm writing this story. I create the sun and the moon on day one because light needs a reason to exist. God's writing His story through the pen of Moses and said, that's not how I did it. Maybe God allowed some things to evolve. We've all heard that, right? Maybe God allowed some things to evolve. The minute that something is created and evolves into something else and was not created by God, then Genesis 1 loses all integrity. Never mind the fact that all of this supposed survival of the fittest, the adaptations, and I could walk you through some of them, but it'd be a really boring lesson. Those adaptations, most of them are harmful before you get to the advantage for a lot of generations. But the minute that an amoeba becomes a fish, becomes a bird, becomes a monkey, becomes a man, I think I forgot a sloth in there somewhere, I don't know. But the minute that that happens, then what God created is not the way He intended it to be created. Because He said He created each thing on its day and told it to reproduce after its kind. What about the gap theory? You ever heard of the gap theory? There's this huge gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1, and the second day of creation, it begins in what, verse 6? Huge gap there. Put on my best Carl Sagan voice. Billions and billions of years. There's a problem with that. Yes, maybe that answers the time clock that we supposedly see in the fossil record. Fossils are... Kids, God created dinosaurs. Don't ask me when He took them away or why, but He created them. Simple answer. That's the only answer you need from me. It's the only answer you need from your parents and anybody that's telling you the truth. Anybody that's telling you anything other than that is telling you something they don't know. But here's the thing. What's wrong with a gap theory? Well, here's what's wrong with a gap theory. I've got sun and moon not yet created for 4 more of these days. I've got a planet maturing life where life isn't created on it yet. It's not how He said He did it. Well, maybe He created and He didn't know man would sin. Maybe that's the answer. No, that's not what He says in Ephesians chapter 1. It says that Jesus was prepared as a sacrifice before the foundation of the world. Well, maybe Genesis 1 is an allegory for creation. We've already answered that. Fold up your Bible. Walk out of here. Well, maybe the Bible is just a living document of poetry. Well, there's a lot of the Bible that's not poetry. It's not presented as poetry. It's presented as fact.
And the great fact is that God does not exist inside of a box that I control. And when I try to say that He does, I take the Bible from being something holy to creating questions about things that I know don't have answers within the book, because I've already thrown out the beginning, fundamental point of the book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If God is not that big, and He's not that knowing, and He's not that powerful, and He's not that eternal, then what in this book has any weight? You say, well, why would they do that? Well, let me introduce you to some people. That's why they do it. I use this slide deck for a different sermon in Centerville. It's kind of a similar sermon, I guess, but those were all pretty good representations of Will's friends that I found in royalty-free concept art or click art online. I always thought Will was the kid furthest to the right as you're looking at it, because he's wearing red shoes and that was his favorite color for the longest time, and his shirt is untucked, and that's always the case. Here's why they want to put God in the box. And I used to say this started in high school, and I've come to realize the foolishness of my own hubris here, because it starts before they ever get in school. It starts with programming on television. They want to introduce the question, because I'd like to introduce you to their first teacher, Miss Agenda, who will quickly tell them when they say, Mom and Dad say that God created the heavens and the earth, as early as their kindergarten formative years, you can't use the Bible because the Bible is religion and this is science. Funny thing about science, brothers and sisters, science is a religion. It has its own high priest. It has its own celebrities. It has its own creeds, its statements of faith. Anytime you hear that the majority of scientists agree or the science is settled on something, and I'm not using that in a political way, anytime somebody tells you the science is settled on something, what they're doing is inherently anti-scientific, because the purpose of science is to ask questions. Science doesn't settle anything. In fact, people that are truly curious about the way that the universe works want their theories to be shot down, because upon their theories, they want better theories to come. And most of the people that I know that have taken a serious look at things like evolution and the origin of the species and the origins of the universe have concluded that you have to say that physics stops working at some point in order for that to happen. And many of them are beginning to go back and look at the Bible as a possible historical record, maybe not as God as we would know Him, but at least a creative being behind this. Well, why? Because of all things moving toward decay on their own. Unless somebody's controlling them from the outside, the universe doesn't make any sense. But for people who don't understand it as well, if they can introduce some doubt into your kids, then what God says about sex and marriage is out the window. What God says about men and women being born as boys and girls and staying that way from birth to the time they die, regardless of what they might do to their bodies, goes out the window. There's an agenda there. And that agenda is harmed when our children know to resist it because they believe the truth that God created the heavens and the earth. And I tell you, who else serves this agenda? If he looks a little familiar, I tried to find some clip art that looked like me. I used to have a lot darker hair. We're going to call this one J.G. Bowman. Doesn't stand for Jared Glenn. I don't know if you knew that was my middle name or not, but it is. This is Just Gospel Bowman. He's the preacher who says, you know, science is kind of hard to follow, and sometimes you have to allow for man's theories. And while I believe the Bible, it isn't science. And the real message is be good. So what we're going to do is focus on the New Testament. We're not going to deal with that Old Testament stuff because it is not important. Brothers and sisters, the Old Testament is our first glimpse of God. You want to understand the character of God? It's in the Old Testament. You want to understand why sin consists or persisted in makes God angry? It's in the Old Testament. You want to understand why God is forgiving of sins because He loves His creation and He wants to see people restored? It's in the Old Testament.
We have got to get back to a place where we are comfortable teaching the Bible as history and fact and truth. Because there is a whole network out there that is designed to steal the minds and hearts of your children because it has decided that morality is not fair, morality is not fun, that limitations placed upon a person by themselves are not good, that just wants to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow it dies. It doesn't want to think about eternity. Not because we're hateful about it, but because the moment that I have to contemplate eternity, I have to contemplate that sin has consequences. And while we do not wish them on anyone, nor would I hate anyone mired in their sin, to call them out of sin that has consequences, to call them away from hell, as we talked about last week, God doesn't condemn people to hell, God calls them out of it. To call people out of hell is considered unloving because it makes them sad in the moment about the sin that they have chosen. Brothers and sisters, the most loving thing you can ever do for your friends who are in the world is prick their conscience and turn their heart to God by introducing them to the Scripture. It is not to coddle them so they feel better about their sin. And more often, that is what is presented in our culture as morality, is we coddle people and we make them feel better about their sin, when what we need to do is show them how precarious their position is and how there is a better way, that God put His Son, the Creator, put His Son upon the cross to author. And here's why this happens. I realize Darwin's first name was Charles, but this is Dr. S. Darwin. Maybe he's a great-great-great-great-grandson. But I chose S because he's named after his greatest grandfather, the father of all lies. Think about that for a second. This is the end game. They want them to see these little ones. They don't care what I believe. I'm past being able to pull into what they consider their right space. They want my son pulled into this theory that God can exist inside a box and that I can just generally be a good person, that I can't trust the Bible because it's not science, because they want you to see the Word of God as outdated. They want there to be a new morality where what feels good has no consequences, rather than striving to be like the Son of God, failing miserably and by His grace helped in our goal toward eternity. I want to end on these two thoughts this morning. We're going to pick up with some of this tonight. Two different passages of Scripture. The first comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I realize this passage is talking about speaking in tongues in the first century when they had such gifts. Those gifts have gone away according to 1 Corinthians 13. But Paul lays out a principle for how those who hear us speak the kinds of things they should hear. And it starts in verse 8. He says, "For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking to the air." And we could go on reading a little further. Our kids need to hear from us unambiguously that we believe that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And maybe little Johnny or little Susie comes home and says, "Well, Mama, Daddy, what about the dinosaurs? I don't know what God did with the dinosaurs, but this doesn't change anything." The other passage I'd like you to look at is 1 Peter chapter 4. It says something of a similar note. Beginning in verse 10, it says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." I like the way the New American Standard says this. "Let him speak as one who is speaking the utterances of God himself."
the answers that we give to our children are different from what they see in Scripture, then we have taught them to doubt everything in Scripture and to build their house on foundations of sand. If God does not have the authority that He says He does, then Jesus lied. If God is not the Creator and Jesus does not hold that authority today, then the apostles have lied. And if they have lied, then there is nothing in this book about righteousness. And I said, set it down nicely, and I don't think that's appropriate. If this is a lie, if this isn't true, throw it in the fire when you go. And never come back. Because if this is a lie, then I am lying to you. We have believed a lie together. But if this is true, then we must hold to it with all that we are. And I make this promise to you, as long as I am the person occupying this pulpit, I will never be that person. Because no doubt in this word will be introduced. Because we must teach them to hold the line. If there's anyone here this morning that owes some duty to God, our Creator, if you've never been baptized into the blood of Jesus to have those sins taken away, or if you have and you've wandered away, come forward confessing those things as we stand and as we sing.